As we enter into the 12th week of ordinary time, we continue to reflect on the Sermon on the Mount. Today's Gospel comes from the Sermon. In the first reading, we make a change. Last week we were reading from the New Testament, from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, but this week we start reading from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Let's start with the Gospel. And Jesus gives advice that everyone seems to know nowadays. Stop judging. Very popular scripture verse. Although, if you think about it a little bit, you realize what is meant when people say it nowadays, stop judging, usually means don't judge me. And that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus is not saying, don't judge me. He's saying, stop judging that you may not be judged. In other words, the judgments that we make of others, not what others make of us, but the judgment we make of others becomes the standard by which God will judge us. So it's a quite a different approach to judgment than we hear about in modern discourse. The very popular line from Pope Francis, "Who am I to judge?" comes to mind, although I haven't heard anybody quote that for a while. A couple of years ago, that's all anybody knew about Pope Francis, is that he said, "Who am I to judge?" And therefore, people took that as a kind of a commandment never to say anything negative about anybody or about anybody's choices. And that's not what Pope Francis meant. That's not what any Christian could mean, because Jesus himself says a lot of negative things, and he's our motto. In today's gospel, he says, "You hypocrite." Well, that sounds pretty judgmental. So who can walk around and say, "You hypocrite"? Jesus calls people hypocrites. In fact, one of his main criticisms of the Pharisees was that they were hypocrites, and he told them that many times. Here, he's not talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to his own disciples, and he says, if you do this, you're a hypocrite. And what is this? If you judge others before you make a genuine judgment of yourself, you're a hypocrite. If you don't remove the beam from your eye first, well, then you have no right to make any effort to help someone else see clearly. Now, Jesus is a carpenter, so he knows all about splinters. Anyone who works with wood knows about splinters. But no one will ever come up with an idea of a wooden beam in your eye. I mean, that's a clear exaggeration. But that's how bad it is when we do not look at ourselves, when we don't evaluate our own tendency to blindness, moral distortions. And so Jesus is saying, remove the beam from your own eye first. See, it's exactly the opposite of saying, don't judge me, which is what everybody says nowadays, don't judge me. Jesus is saying, judge yourself first. So, whatever anyone else thinks, that's not their problem. But what you should do is judge yourself first, meaning evaluate your own stand before God according to the standards that God gives, the will of God, the word of God. And then when you are, as best you can, in right order yourself, you do have something to offer others. You can help people see more clearly. You can help them take the splinter out of their eye. So the modern idea that you can never say anything negative about anybody is completely unbiblical. It's not founded in Christian tradition at all. We can say negative things about people's behavior, not about their hearts, but about people's behavior, because God gives us a standard by which to judge. Yes. Now, if you want to judge anyone, we can judge Abraham. In the first reading, we are introduced to Abraham, still at this stage, still known as Abram. This is the very beginning, the very first moment of his journey with the Lord. This is Genesis chapter 12. When we were studying the scriptures in the seminary, we were told Genesis chapter 1 to 11 is prehistory, and chapter 12 to the end is history. Meaning prehistory, meaning more symbolic legends, things that are not established by historical standards, and places that are not known, people that are not, there's no historical record of them. But once you get to Abraham and his descendants, you're talking about real historical people who lived in real places, Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran and Shechem and all these places. Those are real places in Iraq and in Iran and into the Holy Land, Palestine area. So that's history. And we were told, well, these are two different sections of the book of Genesis, but I noticed today as I looked at this passage, the scholars say that this call of Abraham stands in direct contrast to the story of the Tower of Babel, which is in chapter 11. So chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. The people decided to build a tower for themselves, to make a name for themselves, to stand up in prominence in the world so that they would not be scattered. And of course, that was built on pride, human pride, and God humbled them, scattered them, divided the languages. So that's prehistory. Abraham does not build a tower for himself and make a name for himself. He goes forth. Instead of establishing himself, he builds on God's word. And God says, go. Go to a place I will show you. You don't even know where it is. You don't know how it's going to go, but you're building on my will. And you don't have to make a name for yourself. I'm going to make a name for you. This is God's great promise here. I will make of you a great nation and bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. See, completely the opposite of the spirit of the tower, people building the Tower of Babel, which is pride. Abram's response to God is humble obedience. And who is the great one when we look at the history of the world? Abraham. Because God made him great. He is the father of all who believe. Claimed as the father of the three biggest religions, you know, the, of course, the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims also look to Abraham as their father in faith. So an extraordinary figure. Who are these men who built the Tower of Babel? Well, we don't know any of them. They tried to make a name for themselves. We don't even know where their tower is now. There's nothing left of them. Now, the call of Abraham comes as a completely as a divine initiative. God decided on Abraham, and God called him. What did Abram's friends and relatives think of it? They probably judged him. They probably thought that he had a wooden beam in his eye. They probably thought that he was not being reasonable, because especially in those, talk about ancient times, to leave your clan and to leave your land and to leave your gods was insanity. Your only security and your only identity is in your people and your place. If you leave your people and you leave your place, you're nothing. You lose your whole identity. So God calling Abram, which we might, in a kind of sentimental way, say, oh, it's the call of God, I don't want to follow God. It's a radical move to follow God. And it's good to reflect on how radical it is in Abram's case, because the same is true of everybody who has a call from God. It's always a radical move. It's a shift from human foundation, the spirit of the Tower of Babel, pride, security, making a name for yourself. It's a shift from that to being empty-handed and completely dependent on God, letting God make a name for us. Today's saint is an example of this, Saint Aloysius Gonzaga. If you know his story, he was born into a noble family, a royal family, and so he had it made. He was secure. His future was secure. He had plenty of money. He would have a status and power. But he experienced God calling him. God calling him. Where? He didn't know where. And his father didn't want him to be insane and to do something so crazy as to leave behind his royal inheritance. But Aloysius's fidelity to God was so pure and so strong that eventually his parents said, well, this must have to let him do what he's going to do. He renounces his inheritance, joins the Jesuits, which was a pretty radical thing to do back then. I mean, now Jesuits are a very well-established order. But in the 16th century, the Jesuits were kind of held in suspicion. What is this? What is this new group that's taking over all the and moving all around? So he joined the Jesuits, and then he goes to Rome and works with the plague victims until he catches the plague himself and dies, age 23. From the perspective, or you could say from the judgment of the world, he wasted his life. He wasted his opportunity, put himself at risk, and he died. What a waste. From the perspective of faith, which is what Abraham gives us, he made great progress in the journey. He's only 23 years old, and he rose to great holiness because he abandoned himself to God. He heard the call and followed the call. That's why Aloysius and Abraham are in the same category. They are men of faith. And God is the one who makes them great. So we know Aloysius Gonzaga as a great saint. We don't know, we barely even remember the name of his father, who was great in the eyes of the world. See this contrast that comes up again and again. So as we enter into this new week, and we are taught to refrain from rash judgments. Well, let's not judge too quickly people's journey of faith either. And let us not let the wooden beam of worldly standards get in the way of our own response to God. We have to see clearly that we belong to God. And when He calls us, the best response is, yes, Lord, your will be done. The response of faith is the right response to the call of God.